Let me just remind you that there are only two distinct doctrines of the Adventist Church, and both are under attack. Not will be, are under attack. As Roger Murphy told us last week, there are ministers within our own denomination who are now attacking the sanctuary truth. And that's not new, because it's been going on for some years, but it has now gained momentum. They deny the 1844 dates. And if we go back to just a few years ago, when Dr. Ford came on the scene, and he converted quite a few of our ministers who do not come out to his way of thinking, and he denies the 1844 message. The interesting thing about Dr. Ford is that when I've had to deal with some of the theories that he has come up with, I've used his own book. He wrote a book called Daniel. It is one of the best books I've ever read on the book of Daniel. 100% Adventist truth. And then he changed his mind. So his own book actually calls him a liar in the things that he's now teaching. But there are ministers within our own ranks that you would not know when they go and preach that actually do not believe the 1844 Adventist beliefs. And also the same ministers, because of the fact that Ellen G. White is so supportive of it, they deny her prophetic ministry. So these people are with us already. And now we're going to enter into the part of the Adventist doctrine. I'm not going to do it in depth today, I'm going to finish off next time. We are a distinct denomination with a distinct understanding. No one teaches the second part of this presentation. And if we look at this, we've already done the courtyard, which was justification. We've done the holy place, where we have prayer and the bread of life and the light of the world. Sanctification. And now we're moving into this part here, a part which the Jews, apart from the high priests, never ever saw. And this is the most holy place. If you went into there uninvited, you would be destroyed immediately. If you remember the story of the men carrying the ark along, and one of them slipped, and a man put up his hand to hold the ark, he died immediately. This part you do not go into because you will die. When they came round, because it does get dirty, when it came round to cleaning, they would lower a box into there with the back of the box, and they would be sitting, and the people would just see that they're going to be cleaning. They could not look at the holy part of this part here. So we go from justification through to sanctification, and every time you go through some time of learning, there has to be a time of examination. And this is it. We now move into judgment. Because without judgment, what was the purpose of justification and sanctification? There has to be an end. And the end is found in this part of our sanctuary. And within the things that their priests had to carry out in the sanctuary itself. So we're now in the Holy of Holies. And it says in Exodus 25, verses 10 to 20, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings shall be on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make two cherubims of gold, and hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. This is the instructions then given to Moses. Now, if you look at those measurements, which are not, of course, the measurements that we use today, you will see that it was, in fact, a rectangular box. And it was made with acacia wood, and it was covered with pure gold inside and out. So to bring it into modern day language, it's 3¼ feet long by 2¼ feet wide and 2¼ feet high. I suppose I should have done that in metric, really, but I'm old-fashioned. It had gold moulding or a crown around the top. This crown was not like the surrounds of the other parts that were built in just the holy place. It was a crown itself. The Greek word used to describe it is entirely different to any other word used in the sanctuary itself. And the ark also had these four gold rings which were used to hold gold poles. Unlike any other furniture, the poles were always left in. They were never taken out. Where all the others, they were placed and used, and the poles were put to one side, but not with this particular piece of furniture. They stayed permanent. Now, inside the ark itself was a pot of manna, Aaron's staff, and the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And covering the ark was a lid that was known as the mercy seat. And also described in that verse read was the two cherubim, which is the word plural for cherub, representing an order of angels which serve God in heaven. The acacia wood from which the Ark of the Covenant was made was a very common, almost cheap type of wood. There was nothing really that would recommend you to using that piece of wood. It was had nothing exceptional about it, unlike the great oaks that grew nearby, and also the cedar of Lebanon, which they often imported to make things. And if we think about the symbolism, because that's what we are looking at in this discussion, it is symbolic of Jesus. Because the scriptures tell us that there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. In other words, he would not have stood out in a crowd, just like the cheaper acacia wood being common for around the area. And so the acacia wood then was also a symbol of Christ's humanity. Christ was 100% man. And we know this because he was tempted, he was weary, he thirsted, and he had to learn the scriptures, and also he had to learn obedience and to hear God's voice. And he had to learn how to be led by the Holy Spirit. But not only does acacia wood tell us that he was 100% man, but the pure gold that covered his humanity, that's symbolically represented, was gold. And that showed that he was also 100% God. Even the golden poles speak of the ever-present Saviour, who is with us in everything we do, and he will never ever leave us and forsake us. When the Israelites broke camp, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant before them. And wherever they went, the Ark of the Covenant went with them. And wherever we go, symbolically, Jesus goes with us as well. John 10 verse 4 says, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And the ark was always in the middle of the camp. All the children of Israel would camp around the sanctuary, so the ark was in the middle. And that is the same as Jesus. He's always in the midst of his people. And it says, "On that day you will know that." Oh, sorry, wrong one. "And on that day You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's always with us. And then the people were to follow the ark. The ark went before the people, so the people would follow the ark wherever it went. And of course, this again is the same as Jesus. We are to follow Jesus wherever he goes and wherever he leads us. And it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. And that's the way we should be the same. When Christ calls, we should leave and follow him. The ark, this is from Ellen White, the ark was made to contain the tables of stone on which God engraved with his own finger the Ten Commandments. It was in the form like a chest and was overlaid and inlaid with pure gold. It was ornamented with crowns of gold around the top. The cover of this sacred chest was the mercy seat, made of solid gold. On each end of the mercy seat was fixed a cherub of pure gold, solid gold. Their faces were turned towards each other and were looking reverentially downward towards the mercy seat, which represents all the heavenly angels looking with interest and reverence to the law of God, deposited in the ark in the heavenly sanctuary. These cherubs had wings. One wing of each angel was stretched forth on high, while the other wing of each angel covered their forms. The ark of the earthly sanctuary was the pattern of the true ark in heaven. There, beside the heavenly ark, stand living angels at either end of the ark, each one with wings overshadowing the mercy seat and stretching forth on high, while the other wings are folded over their forms in a token of reverence and humility. So as we think about the Ark of the Covenant in this lecture this morning, then this afternoon, then we must remember that we are also thinking about the heavenly sanctuary, which contains also the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Covenant was different for kind of religious symbol from anything that the Israelites saw in the nations around them. It was not a statue to represent the physical manifestation of God. It was not a container for God. Instead, it was to be respected, but it was not to be worshipped. It was a place where God and man could meet. So the ark represented the presence of God because the contents reflected God's character and nature. It showed all his attributes, faithfulness, holiness, and the sustainer of life. And the Israelites found that when the ark was missing from amongst their nation, so was God's glory. Exodus 16:32-33. When then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations." Now you remember what happened to the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness? There for 40 years, God provided the multitudes, something in the region of about 2 million people, with a daily food of an item which to them was mysterious, and it was called the bread of heaven. But they didn't know quite what to call it themselves, so they called it manna. And the word manna means, what is it? And the ark contained a jar of this material, and now an omer is about 2.4 litres, which if we then take that into pints is about 5 pints. So it's quite a large amount of bread that was put into there. And it was as a memorial because God provided for the children of Israel. And it also reminded that God was the provider. Not just providing, but the provider at all times. Across the years, the container of manna disappeared. And when the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, there was nothing in the Ark of the Covenant except the tables of stone. Both the Aaron's rod and the manna had disappeared by then. And a little later, when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, before they could get in to take the Ark of the Covenant, the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in a cave. So when we go to the later temples that were built, there was no Ark of the Covenant. So the new temple they built when they came out of Babylon, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. There was just a stone put into its place. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that if God supported his people for 40 years and 2 million of them in the wilderness, then he will support us when we are in need as well. That should give us a great deal of hope. And the manna also was a type of Christ, who was the living bread which came down from heaven. Christ, he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which, that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus then, as the bread of life, came down from heaven, and he brought that bread to you and I that will give us life, the bread being the word of God. And this will take us out of spiritual danger and darkness. The manna in the golden bowl represented the life-sustaining food that God gives his people in Christ. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread of heaven then is the very presence of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. Now let's go into another bit of history, and that is the history of in Numbers chapter 16, and the story of Korah and his kinsmen. And they were related to Moses. They were actually Levites. And these men resented the authority of Moses and Aaron. And they suggested that these two brothers had taken too much upon themselves, and that all the congregation was just as holy as they were. Now, these rebels had ambitions. They wanted to be the priests, and rather than just being what they class as a common garden Levite. So instruction was given that they were to take a rod from each one of the men, and these were to be placed in the most holy place. They weren't put into the ark, but they were put into the most holy place where the presence of God was. And God would then show by a miracle who is to be his representative. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in Numbers 17 verses 7 to 8 in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi has sprouted and put forth buds, and had produced blossoms and yields of ripe almonds. So the following morning it revealed that God had chosen Aaron's rod, and because this had now blossomed, and a command was issued that Aaron's rod was to be placed into the ark after that as a warning against further rebellion. The attempt to overthrow Moses and Aaron was very, very short-lived. God destroyed those who opposed his delegated leaders. Now this event mirrors the great controversy of Christ and Satan. Because we see that Satan in heaven questioned Christ's right to rule. That was his biggest contention. And he wanted to be the ruler. He wanted his throne, to be even above the throne of God. So, Aaron's rod, which budded supernaturally and came to life, is another reflection of Jesus. Jesus died and came back to life. And this shows then that Christ is through this act that shows that Christ has the rule, right to rule. And Satan's attempt to undermine Christ will result with the same as those who opposed Aaron and Moses. It's going to take a bit longer, because after the millennium, Satan will actually die for his rebellion. But they also warns us, Aaron's rod also warns us, not only is it symbolic of Jesus, but it also warns us not to criticize or to oppose the authority of those who are appointed leaders in God's service. And when we are choosing leaders, that leadership must come from God and not from man. It must be done prayerfully. And the living rod was placed in the ark, and Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is his symbolic of him. And then it says in Deuteronomy 10:1, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest." The Hebrews had a written law and the Ten Commandments. And this was the core of the covenant made between them and God. Because you remember what they said? "We will obey the commandments." And they of course failed, as all do. But the commandments, we can see, because they were placed in the chest, and they're also in the chest in heaven, are still relevant to Christians today, regardless of what some denominations tell us. And Moses was told that God would send him a prophet like himself, and who would make a new covenant, because it was impossible to obey the first covenant. And of course, that was the Messiah. So the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, which were in a wooden box, whereas in the new covenant, the Ten Commandments are written on our hearts and in on our minds. Again from Ellen G. White, "And he," that's Christ, "gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communicating with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written by the finger of God. Nothing written on those tablets could be blotted out. The precious record of the law was placed in the Ark of the Testament and is still there, safely hidden from the human family. But in God's appointed time, he will bring forth these tables of stone to be a testimony to all the world against the disregard of his commandments and against the idolatrous worship of a counterfeit Sabbath." Now that's an interesting statement. The Ark of the Covenant has been hidden, and has been hidden since the fall of the Jews to the Babylonians. But according to what Ellen White has written here, she's saying that they will come to light, and they will therefore be able to tell people about they are the Ten Commandments written by God, but also about the true Sabbath. Do you all get that from that statement?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Interesting statement. So to ignore the law, as many people do, under the guise of now living under grace and not under law, they will see then that this is a fatal mistake. And the very purpose of the law is to show man that he is sinful and lead him to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. And that is why God will reveal his laws to man once again. Psalm 19 verses 8 to 11, "The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. So if we have God's Ten Commandments written in our hearts, and we live the life that is in our hearts and our mind, then we have nothing to fear about the judgment. That's what the psalmist is actually telling us, that when we think of the judgment, it's supposed to be happy. It's sweeter than anything you can imagine. And this is because it's not a table of stone that we look at, but it is written. It is part of our character and part of our life. And the reward that he speaks of in the psalm is that the judgment, Christ is to be our judge, and he is also to be our advocate. Good to have the judge on your side, and he's on our side. The apostle declares that Christians have been justified freely by his, that's God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be appropriation through the faith in his blood. So when men yield to Christ in faith, when the atoning effect of Jesus' blood allows God's justice to be satisfied and pardon against his name, he has nothing to worry about. God has made a covenant with Israel, but the people have broken it. In grace, God renewed it and ordered that its enduring record, the unbroken tablets, should be deposited in the Holy Ark. The Book of the Covenant, which deals at length with other aspects of the law and procedures, was deposited in the ark. So remember that when Christ died, it was the laws were actually done away with, but not the Ten Commandments. It was because there were other laws that were in the most holy place. But the Ten Commandments were stored in the ark itself. They are permanent, unlike the other laws that were in there. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. So the unbroken tables of stone set forth Jesus as the one who perfectly kept the law and never broke God's commandments. The Bible tells us he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus felt the pressure of temptation and all its intensity, but he never ever sinned. And he never sinned by a look in his eye. He never sinned by the tone of his voice. Everything reflected the perfection and the holiness of God himself. And the Ten Commandments placed in the ark showed that the moral law of God would forever stand before the presence of God. It also represented that the law would be kept in Christ. He would fully obey all the covenants of God for his people. The top of the ark was appropriately called the mercy seat, and it was also symbolic of Jesus, whom we have all obtained mercy. The lid had two golden cherubim angels, which protected the Holy of Holies just as a cherub angel guarded the Garden of Eden. Once man had fallen. These two cherubim protect and magnify God's glory. And God promised the children of Israel that he would focus his very presence on the mercy seat on behalf of Israel. And so therefore the mercy seat became the visible seat of God's government. Above the mercy seat was the Shekinah, the manifestation of the divine presence and form between the cherubim. God made known his will. Divine messages were sometimes communicated to the high priest by a voice from the cloud. Sometimes a light fell upon the angel on the right to signify approval or acceptance, or a shadow or cloud rested upon the other one on the left to reveal disapproval. Now just below the mercy seat, of course, was the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And these tablets should stood as a constant reminder that no Israelite could be justified by perfectly obeying the law. Thus, all of the people below the mercy seat would be condemned. Now, our sins have also separated us from God. God must look at man through the eye of the law. So how can you and I, the unrighteous, stand before the presence of a righteous God? And the dilemma is resolved to the blood of Jesus. During the ceremonies at the end of Day of Atonement, I'll use the other one, the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this represented, of course, the blood of Christ being spread onto the mercy seat itself. And when God saw the blood, his wrath was satisfied. So, through the blood of Jesus, the sins of God's people have been forgiven. So now, instead of seeing man through the law, the eye of the law, now the Lord sees us through the eye of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the mercy seat, representing the sacrifice of Christ, shields us from the view of the holy God from the condemnation of the law. God cannot get rid of the Ten Commandments. It is still his kingdom of rule, and it is based upon the principles of love. So when the atoning blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, at that time it only covered the people's sins, but could never take them away, because Christ had not died up to that time. But when Christ shed his own blood, he took away the sins of those who trusted him. So the sins of the Israelites, through faith, were removed and forgiven permanently by Jesus Christ when he died. So this gives perfect expression to the character of God, the righteousness of God combined with mercy. The Apostle John was given a vision of God's temple. This is what it says. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is taken from Revelation 11, verse 19. The ark was in the most holy place, as we've already said, and it was the centre of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment. The Ark of the Covenant in the earthly sanctuary assured the children of Israel of God's presence with his people. And the Ark of the Covenant in the Book of Revelation, and the Ark is found in the heavenly sanctuary, show God's continual presence with his end of time people. The ark reminded the Israelites of God's continual protection during their wilderness years. In the book of Revelation, the ark assures God's end time people that he will be with them throughout all the trials they will experience in the closing period of Earth's history. When trials are to come, he will remain faithful. Now the flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, the earthquake and hailstorm remind us of the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. But the appearance of the Ark in heaven indicates that God's presence and protection continues with his people. No power on earth can rob believers of the presence and protection of their Lord. Jesus promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now because of his promise, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 6 of chapter 13, "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me." The ark in heaven still contains the Ten Commandments. It doesn't contain the rod of Aaron. It doesn't contain the manna, it contains the Ten Commandments. And the ark is only viewed on earth on the Day of Atonement. So John's view, or in Revelation of the ark, is a view of the final Day of Atonement, the final Day of Judgment. And the most holy place in heaven was opened to begin that judgment in 1844. And we'll talk a bit more about that in the next lecture. At this time, Christ began the ministry of judgment in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now there's some interesting statements from Ellen White, which is what I shall end with, about judgment. When the judgment shall sit, the books shall be opened, and every man shall be judged according to the things written in the books. Then the tables of stone, hidden by God until that day, will be presented before the world as the standard of righteousness. Then men and women will see that the prerequisite of their salvation is obedience to the perfect law of God. None will find excuse for sin. By the righteous principles of that law, men will receive their sentence of life or death. Another one says, sacrilegious minds and hearts have thought that they were mighty enough to change the times and laws of Jehovah. But safe in the archives of heaven is the Ark of God. Safe in the archives of heaven, in the Ark of God, are the original Ten Commandments, written upon the two tables of stone. No potentate of earth has power to draw forth those tables from their sacred hiding place beneath the mercy seat. The fourth precept of the Decalogue remains unchanged, holding the same claims upon man as when the Ten Commandments were thundered amid smoke and flame from the holy mountains. And my last statement that which is interesting, the clouds sweep back and the starry heaven are seen. Unspeakable glorious is contrast with the black and angry firmament on either side. The glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar. Then there appears against the sky a hand holding two tables of stone folded together. Says the prophet, the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. The holy law, God's righteousness, that amid thunder and flame was proclaimed from Sinai as a guide of life, is now revealed to men as the rule of judgment. The hand opens the tables, there are seen the precepts of the Decalogue, traced as with a pen of fire. The words are so plain that all can read them. Memory is aroused, the darkness of superstition and heresy is swept from every mind, and God's ten words, brief, comprehensive and authoritative, are presented to the view of the inhabitants of the earth. I thought those statements were really interesting. Great Controversy, page 639. So it is something to look forward. I cannot in my imagination imagine those tablets of stone in the sky. Just can't imagine. And although we've had so many films now where they've gone looking for the lost ark, and they're going to be revealed without man having anything to do with it. And God is going to then vindicate his people who worship on the right day of the week and worship obeying all of his commandments. And I pray that each one of us will be amongst those when Christ shall return. Amen.